The title of this morning's message is The Father I Never Knew, and I came up with that title because many years ago I read a book of that title. It's not original to me, but I came up with that title for this message because I have to tell you at the outset of this message that I was a little shocked, a little appalled, a little sickened when I sat down and tried to find some people in this church who could give me a positive testimony of their fathers, without those, of course, who have fathers here. What struck me was the number in this congregation who do not or did not have a godly example of fatherhood in their lives growing up. And I'm sure as you sit here this morning, as you cast your mind across the people that are your friends, the people that you know, the people that you walk with in the workplace, the contacts you've had throughout life, I'm sure you too would find what I found was that there are so many fathers in this generation and the generation that's gone before us who have failed fatherhood. And I say that not because I want to get down on anyone here this morning. This is not a message designed to attack you in any way. In fact, the exact opposite. But there are so many men out there who have failed to understand the crucial part that they play in fatherhood. And this highlighted to me, of course, as I thought about just the amount of people who don't have godly fathers, this highlighted for me the fact that the word father has fallen on hard times. For most of the people in this congregation, father actually represents that which is selfish, hurtful, detestable at best. Angry fatherhood or angry fathers, abusive fathers, selfish and sinful fathers have blurred the vision of genuine fatherhood. In fact, I would say this, that it's blurred the vision of the fatherhood of God. You may have noticed the passage this morning was not in line with where we're reading in Luke. We went to Hebrews, and we saw there in that reading something of the fatherhood of God. I want to say this morning at the outset that a father's role in the lives of children is a critical role. It is a critical role. I could give you statistics this morning, and I'm not going to bore you with those, but statistics that show, even in our society here in America, that our prisons and our borstals or our children's prisons are filled with young people who have a father who failed them. The percentage is incredible, both of women, of young girls and young men who have got into trouble and into crime, and they come from fatherless families or families where the father may as well not be there. In his book, The Father I Never Knew, Phil Davis speaks of a scene of a Steven Spielberg movie called An Empire of the Sun. I watched this some years ago, and this touched me. It says, it's a movie where a boy is separated from his parents in the mayhem on the streets of war-torn China during World War II. And the story is based on a real-life experience of the author J.G. Ballard. The boy winds up in a Japanese internment camp where his need for his parents makes him desperate to belong and identify with someone who can fill the void. His busyness, resourcefulness, and desire to please mask his painful loss. As he moves through the movie, he attaches himself to differing people. An American con man, a tired, unloving English couple, and even a Japanese officer. For the boy, the issue is not ideologies and nations. The issue is his need for a sense of parental love and belonging. Eventually, this young man breaks down and collapses into the arms of an English doctor, crying, "I can't remember what my parents looked like." Fathers play such a primary and vital role in the development of a child's identity, do they not? They provide security for the home. And they experience, and as a child experiences, either a loving, acceptable, and approving father, or they provide an insecurity in the home, as a child might experience a cold and distant disapproval from their fathers. But all of that aside, what should be most disturbing to you this morning, as it is to me, is the trend, even amongst Christians, to transfer to God the same negative traits found in fallible, fallen, and sinful fathers, to transfer that into the character and the nature of God as our Heavenly Father. For many of you here this morning, I have no doubt that it is difficult for you to think of God as your Father. You may think of him as an almighty being, as this great one who's established the heavens and the earth, but to think of him as a father, some of you will find that difficult, because the very word itself brings forth so many negative and foreboding thoughts and patterns that you've gleaned from your father, your earthly father. So it's my intention this morning to try and restore to you a biblical view of fatherhood, and to do this by examining the father heart of God. A heart that is not fallen, that is not tainted by sin, but a perfect heart. The yearning that we all have for a father's approval is something that can only truly be met in knowing the approval of the all-loving, perfect Heavenly Father. Now, if you're a father here today, I trust that this message will be a help to you. I trust that you will understand as we go through this message what it means, this term father means, a little more clearly. We're certainly not going to address it exhaustively this morning. That would be impossible. But I really want to get to the heart this morning of what a father's heart is like, what it looks like. And so please take with me your Bibles, grab your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel chapter 15. My prayer today is that you will grow in your understanding of the Father heart of God, and so transition that to your parenting as a father here this morning. But more than that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know God as your Heavenly Father, then my prayer coming into this message this morning is that as you leave here today, you will understand that there is a Heavenly Father out there who loves you perfectly and who has your best interests at heart and who desires more than anything else for you to come to Him and to walk as His child. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. This is the third parable in a row here. We've had the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the lost son. Each parable, by the way, emphasizes one key theme, and that is the seeking nature of God. God seeks your heart and your life this morning. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Read along with me. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up. I will go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. Let's ask God's blessing on this word. Father, as we come to this incredible parable, Father, help us to understand your heart. Help us to understand that, yes, you are a sovereign God who rules over the heavens and over the earth. That you are the one who sees and knows everything. That you are everywhere at once. That your very being inhabits eternity. That you are the almighty, infinite I am who dwells in everything and through everything. You fill it and you fill it to the brim. And yet, Father, at the same time, as we recognize your sovereignty, as we recognize your greatness and your power and your dominion, this morning we also recognize, as we've read here in this parable, that you are a loving heavenly Father. Oh God, I pray that there would be no one leaves this place this morning without being able, by the Spirit of God, to say, my Father. That you are my Father. Bless your word to us now, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, Luke has recorded for us this incredible parable of the Father heart of God. Some have called this the parable of the lost sons. Others have called this the parable of a loving father. I believe both are true in this parable. But the purpose of which I want to focus on this morning is on the father. I want to look at not so much of the sons, but what the father's heart is all about. And we're going to focus on five qualities of a father's heart, or the father heart of God. And why are we doing this? We're doing this so that we might discover the life-changing power of a father's love for his sons and for his daughters, and that you also might know the genuine nature of our Heavenly Father. Well, the first quality that I want you to see of a father's heart is found in verse 12 and verse 17. The first quality of a father's heart is that he is the giver, that he is a giver, and he gives to provide mankind's needs. Our Heavenly Father is a giver. Verse 12 says, so he divided his wealth between them. And in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Firstly, we see in verse 12, the father's provision to the son. Now remember, a parable, as we come to parables, remember that a parable is an earthly story that declares a heavenly reality. And so as Luke records this, or as Jesus speaks this parable to those who are listening, he is taking a common earthly story and he is driving home a heavenly reality or a spiritual reality. The father in this story represents our Heavenly Father, and the sons represent you and I. Now, the inheritance, as we notice here in verse 12, of a father who is a giver, the inheritance that he gave was not based on what the sons did or would do with that inheritance. The father just simply gives it. Why? Because that's his nature. He is a giver. Our Heavenly Father is a giver. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that as this planet spins on its axis day and night, God not only keeps it spinning, but in its rotation, he gives and provides for mankind food and clothing and shelter every day that this planet spins. There is not one shred of evidence in this entire solar system outside of Earth that there is another planet like Earth, where there is water, where there is sunshine, where there is life, where there is greenery, where there are trees, where there are people who live. Not one other planet, just Earth. And in fact, it could be said that even of the 100 billion solar systems that exist out there that they know of, any scientist has ever discovered life like there is on this Earth. God created the Earth. And with His creation, He sustained, gave and sustains life, life that is made in His image. He said to Adam and He said to Eve, here, after creating them and after creating this beautiful planet, He said, here, take it and rule over it. Yet like the sun in the story that we just read, Adam and Eve and mankind who followed has taken the inheritance of the life that God gives and has squandered it on our own selfish ends. The tragedy is that the human race in general lives with the expectation that we deserve this world, that we deserve life and its many blessings. And when something goes wrong, you know what we do? We curse God. And at the least, we live as though God doesn't exist. And yet regardless, God goes on sending the rain and the sun. He goes on sustaining life even though man rebels against Him, because God is a giver at heart. Now I'm sure that the father in our story was deeply hurt by his son's shocking request and his morally depraved lifestyle. It would have been considered absolutely socially shocking for a young son to come to his father and demand his inheritance rights there and then when the father was still alive. Because in essence, what the son was saying to the father was, Father, you're as good as dead as far as I'm concerned. You're as good as dead. Well, not only do we see the father's provision in verse 12 to the sons, but we see the father's provision to not just his own offspring, but to his servants. And in fact, the idea here is to his day laborers. The son is in a distant land. He spent all he has. His money's run out. There's a famine in the land. Things are desperate. He's a Jewish young man. And he aligns himself with a Gentile. And that Gentile, no doubt, took great delight in sending this Jewish boy out into the fields to feed pigs. To the Jew, the swine or the pig was an unclean animal. And he was not to touch it. He was not to be around it. He did not want to be anywhere near it. And yet out of desperation, this young man goes and he feeds the swine and he's starving hungry and he wants even to get into the pig pen and grab some of the pods of that the pigs were being fed with and feed himself. That's how hungry he was. And as he's in this state of hunger, the scripture says that he came to his senses. And he said, and he cried out, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I want you to see this. It is the father's generosity and the provisions that he made to the day laborers that served back in the father's house that stimulated this rebellious son to rethink his position and his relationship with his father in life. He knew he was not able to return as a son. He didn't even see himself as having a chance to return as a household servant. But he thought, you know what? I could go back as a hired day laborer. Day laborers were those who gathered in the marketplace and the master or the business owner would go down and he would hire them for one day and he would pay them a day's wages. And this boy remembers that his father did that regularly. And he remembers that the day laborers that came and worked on his father's farm were well fed and cared for. And he thought, you know, I could go back, maybe I could go back and stand in the marketplace and there be hired by my father and fed and have my needs met. Our Father in heaven is a great provider. And although he does not force you or I to come home from eating the unsatisfying husks of this world, he wants you to be wooed by the abundant provision that he has made for you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. An abundant provision to satisfy the deepest human need, and that's the need of your heart or your soul. A need to know God, a need to be in relationship with God, a need to return from a distant land, from the state of your rebellion, and to turn back to God, and there to find the generous hearts of our Heavenly Father, who the Scriptures tell us gave the very best of heaven to save us. God gave his one and only beloved Son for us. Just as God meets the deepest human need, so too, those of you who are fathers here, you are called to provide for your own. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, when we fail in this area of providing for our families, we are neglecting the true heart of fatherhood. Fathers, we must be prepared to work. We must be prepared to labor, to sweat, to meet our own family's needs. It is good for man to work, the Scripture says. It is not good for man to be idle. It is not good for men to be lazy. In fact, Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow about the autumn or after the autumn, and so he begs during the harvest and he has nothing. Proverbs 6:6-8 reminds us that we need to go to the ant as a sluggard. If we're sluggards, and observe the ant's ways and be wise, which having no chief or officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provisions in the harvest. The ant knows she must work. Paul himself reminds us that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's the sobering reality of the need to work. Why do we work, though? We work because in working we provide not only for ourselves and our families and our households, but in providing and making that provision, we are reflecting, are we not, the giving heart of God, the providing heart of God. God provides, and he provides, and he provides. And the Scripture talks about his grace, his gifts, and he gives gifts to the church. He gives gifts to you and me. If you're in the family of God, you have been gifted with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in the family of God, you wake up every day and the sun is in the sky and the clouds bring the rain and there's a beautiful day and God gives life and he sustains the very heartbeat of your life. Our God is a giving God, and he sustains even those who hate him. The second quality of a father's heart that we find in this parable is that he is a seeker of the spiritually lost. Not only is he a giver to provide for the needs of mankind, but he is a seeker of the spiritually lost. Look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The young man is returning. He's come to his senses. He realized, I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. I have sinned against man, and I've sinned against my father, and I've sinned against heaven. I'm going to go back, but I'm going to go back as a slave. And yet the father sees him while a long way off. This indicates, does it not, that the father was constantly scanning the horizon, straining his eyes, looking for his lost son, looking for the son that in his mind was as good as dead and gone. And yet he looked and he longed for that son. He looked every day. The father didn't know when the son would return in this story. He's just there and he's looking every day. He has a seeking heart. The father's not bitter. He's not angry at his son who tarnished his good name. He's not sitting in his home in his comfy chair waiting for the door to open and the son to come in and throw himself down at his feet and say, Dad, I've done so many bad things. Please forgive me. No, where is the father? He's at the city gate. The only place he could be where he could look to the distance and see in the distance his son coming down the road was at the city gate. Not a private place, but a public place. And here this father would stand day after day, go out and look for his son in the hope that his son would soon return. His heart is longing and aching for that reunion. He knew the kind of lifestyle that his son would have gotten into, and yet he hoped that he would survive it so that one day the son might come home. In the distance, he sees a young man as if staggering under a load, coming towards him in the shimmering sunlight. And he looks, and he looks again, and he notices his walk. He sees how he's walking, and he remembers his son's walk, and he remembers his stature, and he looks and he sees him, and his heart begins to beat a little faster as he looks down the road, and he wonders in his mind, could this possibly be my son? My lost son? The hidden ache and the private pain of the father's heart drove him out there day after day. And as he looks and he sees this one coming to him in the distance, he sees that the walk is distinctive. And although the stature is no doubt not as strong as it was in the past, it was a familiar stature. And he's drawn to run down the road to his son. The seeking call of our Heavenly Father goes out every day, just like this father. The seeking call, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The eyes of God roam to and fro, and throughout the earth he looks on the ways of men. He sees how you're walking. He sees the burdens you're carrying. He knows everything about your life, and he whispers to you, come, come. In the heart of hearts, God desires for you to come, and we know that he desires for us to come because he gave his one and only son to make it possible. He allowed his son to be crucified by evil men, by wicked hands, and laid on that cross to make it possible that you would come. Like the father in the parable, God comes in the daylight for all to see. He walks into the public arenas. God has not hidden himself from us. His message of salvation has gone around this world many, many times. Nations have been changed and transformed and turned from darkness to light through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of a Heavenly Father. There's no hiding this fact. God is calling, and he's seeking, and he's looking, and he's longing. I want to ask you, fathers here this morning, are you like that towards your children? Do you seek the hearts of your children? Do you parent your children because you long for them to be with you? Tia said that one of the things Tia said this morning was that her dad strove for that unity of family. He longed for his family to be united. God longs to have a united family. Men, do you parent out of convenience? Do you parent because from the basis of what you want and your selfishness? Or do you parent for the relationship of your children to you? Are you willing to lay your life down for your children? We live in a self-centered society where life is all about us. It's reflected in our parenting so often as we see our children as nothing but an inconvenience to our selfish agendas. That's nothing new. That's been true of every generation of mankind. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 1:17, speaking of John the Baptist. It says, it is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And listen to what John the Baptist's ministry was about. It was to turn the hearts of the fathers, where? To God? No, back to their children. It was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You want to be a father who is prepared for the coming of the Lord? Then turn your hearts to your children. Love your children. Long for your children's hearts. Long for relationship with your children. That is the one thing that you must do and desire with your children. When fathers live for themselves, they neglect the souls of their children. They fail to teach them and instruct them in the ways of God. They raise up an offspring that are many times more selfish than they were. This is the mark of our society, isn't it? This is what our society is. It's a self-centered society. We have children growing up and they don't love their parents. They're ungodly. They don't care about that. They're disobedient to their parents. There's no honor in this society to those who have given birth and sustained you and kept you. It's a godless society, but part of the reason why children are doing that is because fathers have forsaken this role. They're out living with all their toys, spending all their time fishing and playing golf and roaming around the countryside in their car looking at everything while their kids are at home with mama and the wifey's looking after them and she's wiping their snotty noses and their pooey nappies or diapers. And dad, he's having a great time. And some of you dads, you need to stop working as hard as you work. And you need to get balance back into your life. You need to spend some time with your children. You need to love them and long for their hearts and for relationship with them. I'm telling you, children grow up very quickly. Isn't that right, Kurt? They grow up very quickly and they leave the home. You'll wake up one day, some of you in this room who've got children that are 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, and you'll wake up one day and you'll go, goodness me, my child's getting married and leaving home. When did that happen? That's what it's like. I know it doesn't seem like that for those of you who've got nursing children and they cry every night and it's like, oh, when's this going to be over? Children today become emotionally detached from their parents earlier and earlier in life. I've met 5-year-olds who have no emotional attachment to their parents. That's sad. I would grieve in my heart if my son, my youngest, who's what, 18, 19, 18, got it, good. 20. I would grieve if I couldn't walk into the home and embrace my son with an honest embrace and say, how's your day been? I don't do that every day, just so you know that, but I would grieve if my son was out there doing his own thing, even as an 18-year-old, I would grieve. Because that's not the father heart of God. That's not reflective of a father heart of God, is to raise a son while you're detached emotionally from them. The Bible says God's compassion and his mercies are new every morning. God loves us with such a compassion and a love and a desire. He longs for you to return home. In Judges 2, and we don't have a lot of time to look at this, but in Judges 2, and you can go back there in 6 to 10, it warns us that it only takes one generation of failing to teach our children about God to raise an entire generation who do not know the Lord, who do not know about God, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done. And the result of this failure was that they served other gods. Then the sons of Israel, Judges 2, 11 and 12, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. Fathers, when you look at your children today, can you honestly say that you long for them that you long for, firstly, a relationship with them, a father-son, a father-daughter relationship, but more than that, that you long that they come into this place that we call the church, into this divine relationship, into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And fathers, if you want to know if you long for that, then look at your prayer life. Examine your prayer life. Have you been praying faithfully morning, noon, and night for your children to come to Christ? Do you pray for them? Do you beg God to hear and beseech of God to pour out His grace to draw your children to them, to Him? Or do you just go, oh, well, whatever, whatever goes, whatever. You know, if my kid grows up and they're rebellious and they're sinful, that's just the way it is. No, you should long for your children's hearts. You should long to have relationship with them. Our God is a giving God, is He not? Our God, as a father heart, has a heart that longs for His children. The third quality of a father's heart is that he overflows with compassion to those who return. Look at, go back to verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. And it says, but while... And so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. He felt compassion for him and he ran and embraced and kissed him. The heart of a father beats with compassion as he recognizes his son. He's moved at a heart level. Now, if you're to understand the level of compassion that's being demonstrated in this parable, then you need to understand a little bit about the culture. Firstly, the father's compassion is seen in the fact that he ran down the road. Middle Eastern noblemen don't run. They don't run. To run like that was considered absolutely undignified. Now, the word running here in the Greek is the Greek word, and it's a technical word, and it's the technical word for racing in the stadium. This father, he doesn't wander down the road in a dignified trot. He doesn't care about the law that says that his back, this foot mustn't leave the ground before this foot. He doesn't worry about that. No, he hitches up his long gown, he exposes his legs, and he runs full tilt down the road to his son. Kenneth Bailey, who made a study of the life in Middle East, in the Middle East, writes this, that one of the main reasons why Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they all have worn long robes. This is true of both men and women. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up into his or her hands. And when this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating. Clearly, he writes, exposure of the legs was considered a shameful thing. That was in that culture. And the father cared not about the shame. He cared not about what the public around him sitting at the gate would say. He cared not about those who were the dignitaries and the leaders of that city. He hitches up his long flowing robe and he sprints to embrace his son. And so the father's compassion is seen in his run to his son. Secondly, it's seen in the fact that he embraced him and kissed him. In a situation where the son, like this son, this prodigal son, had shamed the family name, it would have been absolutely unthinkable of a father to embrace and kiss the son. Instead, the son would receive, if he was to return, a rather cool reception. He would be required to bow low and to kiss the father's feet. And then the father would tell him with a measure of indifference what works he would have to do and for how long he'd have to do those works in order to demonstrate a repentant heart and that his heart was genuine to his father. And if he did work as long as needed and did all the reparations and all the restitution and paid back in full what he owed, then and only then could he be reconciled to the father. So you have to understand, that's the culture. This father pulls up his flowing gown, rushes down there, embraces his son with a full hug, and kisses him all over the head. That's truly amazing. That's truly amazing, and it's truly an insight, is it not, into the Father heart of God. Some people think that our God, the God of the Christian faith, the God of the Bible, is a distant God. He's an untouchable God. He's a God that's way out there, somewhere in the stars, in the Milky Way and beyond. But not according to this parable. According to this parable, our God is a God who's near. And he's a God who longs to embrace and to kiss all over those who return to him with a repentant heart. The Father's kisses in this story are the kisses of affection flowing from a heart of compassion over and over and over. The emphasis in the text here is that he just continued to kiss him and kiss him and kiss him. Can you feel the heart of the Son? Can you feel the emotion that was welling up in the heart of the Son who'd come back? And what did he want to do? He wanted to say to his Father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your Son." And the Father would have nothing of it. The Father embraces him, and his compassion flows over him. And I can imagine at that stage, the Son, the tears are literally running down the face, the soil-stained face of his Son. Why? Why would my Father love me? Why? Why would he embrace me? Why would he kiss me? This embrace and these kisses in the culture of the day demonstrated an acceptance, friendship, love, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. And all of this before the Son says one word. Son had not said one word. I mean, what does he have to say? What could he say? It's enough that the Son's there. It's enough to indicate that this Son's trust and belief in his Father had returned and that he was humbled, that he was contrite of heart. He was there. He was back. He was a repentant young man. This is the picture of God's compassion to us. The moment that you turn from your sin, God literally will run towards you. Compassion wells up within him, and he sprints towards the sinner. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Fathers, we need to show compassion to our children. There are too many fathers who are hard-hearted, who are unloving, who are stoic, who are judgmental and critical at every turn. We need to learn from the Father heart of God to be compassionate. We must avoid exasperating our children. We need to learn to love them. And we need to love them and show compassion to them in such a way that they know they are loved. That doesn't mean we avoid the discipline and the instruction side of things that needs to go on day in and day out. In fact, as we read in Hebrews this morning earlier, that's an expression of love in itself, because it takes effort, it takes self-sacrificial love to sit down with your children and to minister to them and to plead that they repent of their sin and turn back before it's too late. That brings me to the fourth quality. The fourth quality of a father's heart is that he desires reconciliation and restoration of the broken relationship. Look at verse 22 of our story. The parable says, "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" The father's heart here is not to isolate and distance himself from the son, but rather to reconcile and restore him. The father says to his slaves, "Bring the best robe. Bring the best robe." There's no shame in this man. Even if all the small town of which he was a part of were whispering behind his back, there's no shame here. He's embraced his son. He's run to him. He's embraced him. He's now seen shamelessly heaping blessings upon his son. He showers him with three precious gifts. The first is a robe, the second is a ring, and the third is sandals. Imagine this scene. Imagine it. The son is embracing him. The servants have caught up to the father. They're huffing and they're puffing. And before the son even has a word to say, before he even has a chance to offer his heart of repentance to the father's turning to the slaves and saying, get the place ready. Get my son ready. Get that robe. Get that ring. Get those sandals. We're going to celebrate here. And what the father is doing is he's calling the servants to act immediately. The best robe speaks of the best robe in the closet, and it represents dignity and honor. It would have belonged to the most prominent family member. You see, a celebration was about to begin. The town would have been invited. People would have come from all over, and the rebellious son in that celebration would be seen. The father wanted him to be seen wearing the best robe, the best robe. And literally, as the father places this robe, the best robe on his son, he's saying to his son, everything I have, son, belongs to you. I restore you to everything I have. And then he calls for a ring to be put on his hand, and the ring would have been a signet ring. It would have been a ring with the family crest on the ring, which was used to seal letters and official documents and to authenticate those documents to people. He says, put a ring on his finger. And in doing that, he's saying, this son, not only do I restore to you everything that I have, but I restore to you your rightful authority as a son in your father's house. And then thirdly, he says, put shoes on his feet. The only people who wore shoes in those days were masters and their sons. The servants didn't wear them. The slaves didn't wear them. And what the father is doing here is he's restoring this son who was lost to the full rights of sonship. That's true of our Heavenly Father, isn't it? That's so true of him. The Heavenly Father's greatest honor is to reconcile men to himself by his grace and to restore the broken relationship that's been caused by our sin and our rebellion and our law breaking. And yet the Father wants to restore us, and he wants to take the precious, the very best robe, the robe that covered his son, as it were, and he wants to put on us the robe of his son, which the Bible talks about as the robe of righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness. I don't have any righteousnesses to offer to God. I'm a sinful man, and you're a sinful people. But the Father comes with the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, stained or dipped in the blood of his son, and he puts it on us, and he restores to us that which was rightfully ours before. All that I have is yours. And then he raises us up. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he puts us in the kingdom of light with his beloved son. He raises us up, and he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he restores the authority. Oh, that's a father's heart. That's a father's heart. And he puts shoes on our feet. He establishes us in this beautiful thing called the church and this community, this body that is under the headship of Christ. And he establishes us in this church, and he blesses us with brothers and sisters. Some of you have no natural brothers and no natural sisters, and he gives you brothers and sisters who are related to your Lord and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And he puts a love in their heart for you that you've perhaps never experienced from any other human being. And he gives you children. He gives you spiritual children. People you can come alongside and minister to. This is our Heavenly Father. The point I want to make to the dads here today is this. The greatest blessing that you will ever give to your children when you leave this planet is the knowledge of the grace of God in your life. The natural tendency of the human heart is to seek out blessing from God based on self-effort. The Bible calls that a works-based salvation, and it doesn't save. No one is saved or justified, the scripture says, to God through works or the keeping of the law. Salvation to God the scripture declares, is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a gift of God. Salvation's a gift. God offers you that gift. This is his heart. He wants to restore you to his family. He wants to restore you to that rightful place. He wants to bring you into the fullness of the blessings. He wants to give you the authority and seat you with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. He wants to bring you back into the fellowship of the saints. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." That brings me to the final quality of a father's heart. The final quality we see in this story of a father's heart is that he celebrates saving faith. He celebrates saving faith. "Bring the fatted calf," verse 22 to 20, 23 to 24. "Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found." And they began to celebrate. You have to understand here that the basis of the celebration was that the son had come to his senses, recognized his foolishness to live as if the father didn't exist, had seen and recognized his own sin, that his sin was against heaven as well as against his father, that he had repented from his self-seeking sinful lifestyle, and with a broken and a contrite and a humble, shattered heart, he comes back down the road that he'd left from his father's house. He returns back to his father's house, and he returns with a heart believing in the goodness of his father. "For in my father's house, even the day laborers are blessed." And as the son returns, joy is restored, the relationship is reconciled, and a celebration begins. A lesser father would have waited for his son to arrive. A lesser father would have outlined the conditions of his son's return. A lesser father would have wanted explanations, but our Father in heaven has embraced us and kissed us and brought us into the full rights of sonship. And he's called us into his joyous celebration of grace. Our Heavenly Father delights in us as we who are fathers who have natural children delight in the things we see in our children, the good things we see. I want to ask you this question. Do you feel and know the seeking love of a father's heart for his children? Do you know his tender grace in your life? Can you say that your life has been enriched in the love and compassion of Christ? Have you been reconciled and restored to sonship through a broken and a contrite, repentant heart? Can you say this morning as you sit here, "Yes, yes, Andy, I am one of the great company of people who live in the context of a never-ending celebration of praise to God. That's who I am." Can you say that? See, that's the call of the story this morning. The Father is calling you. A Heavenly Father is calling you to come home, to turn around, to come back to the Father's house, to repent of your sin, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ.